sometimes simple and well-known verses become so familiar to us that we really lose the wonder of what's there. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Father, as we come to your word this morning, this well-known and loved verse, memorized by millions of people through the ages, would you make it live in our hearts over these next 3 weeks? And Father, would we be blessed by the wonderful truths that are contained here? And would they change our lives for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're beginning a three-part Christmas series that I've titled Discovering Christmas. And it's based upon John 3:16. Christmas, I think, is one of the most joyous and wonderful holidays of the year. It is the holiday that we celebrate the birth of a Savior into the world. That's pretty exciting. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty significant. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the announcement of the angel to the shepherds was this: "The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" As we look at Christmas through John 3:16 over these next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the motive of Christmas, and that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the need for Christmas. Why did God send his Son? And we're going to look at the promise of Christmas, and that is, what is the hope of Christmas? What is the promise of Christmas that God has made to us through this wonderful story and these wonderful things that he did for us? See, the truth of Christmas, we need to discover it at times, because the truth of Christmas is often lost, even among Christians, as we celebrate this holiday, because the holiday has many secular dimensions as well as spiritual dimensions. For many people in our society, Christmas isn't a holiday in which to celebrate the birth of a Savior. Christmas is a holiday that gives a cultural event that gives license to party and max out their credit cards. I often wonder, as I move through our community or the world or whatever part of the world you happen to be part of at that particular Christmas year, as you move through and you look at all of the people doing all of these busy things and rushing around, and you hear Christmas music and all of the stores and all of the decorations, and there's so much festivity, but I sometimes just stop and look around, look at those folks, and wonder if half of them even really understand what this holiday is all about. It's lost for many people. It's lost its real essence. And I think part of the reason for that is that Christmas has something of a dual status, doesn't it? At least it's come to have that. It's both a religious holiday and a secular holiday at the same time. In church, we hear Silent Night. We walk through the mall. We hear Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. In some circles, it's acceptable to say Merry Christmas. In some places, they're clearly instructed when you give people holiday greetings, you say Happy Holidays. Now, that I know that gets a lot of people upset. It doesn't particularly bother me, because, well, I mean, do we really expect people who don't even understand what Christmas is about or who Jesus is to be wishing folks a Merry Christmas? I wish they would, but, I understand that folks that don't know Jesus and don't understand the holiday really have no sense of what it's really all about anyway. We see manger scenes decorating the homes of Christians and private communities, and we see Santa Claus in the public square. And so we have this kind of dual status. On the one hand, it has deeply significant spiritual meaning, and on the other hand, it has this kind of it's been secularized, and it's nothing more than just a nice way to kind of end out the year with some celebration and festivity and gift giving and other things that go along with that part of it that aren't so good. And nowhere, as we think about discovering Christmas, nowhere are those truths simpler or clearer than in this well-known and very loved verse of Scripture, John 3:16. I want to put it up on the screen, and I'd like you to read it with me before we look at it. So let's read it again, but you read it along with me, okay? Let's put that up, Nick. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And by the way, I put that up there in the King James because that's how I originally memorized that verse. And though there are parts of King James that are hard to, you kind of stumble over them and get tongue-tied, I think this is one of those verses of Scripture that is very, very beautiful in the King James. Well, today's message is discovering the motive of Christmas. And John 3:16 really shouts out the motive loud and clear, doesn't it? Why did God send his Son? For God so loved the world. That's the motive. Why was Christ born into the world? Why did he leave the glory of heaven to take on the form of a servant? Why did he allow himself to become a fragile and helpless embryo in Mary's womb? Why was he born in a dirty manger to young parents, basically in poverty into a hostile world? Because God so loved the world. Love is the motive of Christmas. The infinite and incomparable love of God for a rebellious and sinful world is the reason stated in Scripture, the motive for the incarnation of Christ. Isn't that awesome? That's why we have Christmas. That's why God sent Jesus into the world. It was motivated by his infinite love. And it doesn't get any plainer than that. We have Christmas because God so loved the world. And as we think about love this morning as the motive for Christmas, for the birth of Jesus into our world, I want you to see four truths about God's love. And we find them all right here in John 3:16. Some of them seem fairly obvious, and they are, but we're going to explore them. The first one is this: God does love us. God does love us. Think about that. For God so loved the world. It couldn't be any plainer. God loves the world. He loves the world of humanity. God loves people. And you are part of the world, and I am part of the world, and therefore God loves you, and God loves me, and God loves everyone else in the world. Don't ever wonder if God loves you or not. He does. The Scripture states it very clearly that God is love. It states who he loves. He loves the world, and the motive of Christmas, the thing that motivated God to send Jesus into the world to die for our sins was the fact that he loved us. You and I are the object of God's love and affection. You and I are the reason that he sent Jesus into the world. Think about that. You're the reason. Nowhere in the Bible. Now think about this. This is, when you start to think about this, this is incredible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God loves the fallen angels. You know, there are angels that once were holy, once served God, and they rebelled. They followed Lucifer, who became Satan. They followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God. They became evil and wicked angels. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God loves those angels. Nowhere does it say that he gives them a chance to repent and believe. Nowhere does it say it gives them the opportunity to be saved. But like humans, they are the work of God's creative power. They didn't always exist. God made them. God created them. But it doesn't say anywhere that God loves them, and it doesn't say anywhere that God gave his Son to die for them. But you and I, humans, men and women, are the objects of God's love and ultimate sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? Why us? Why us? Well, God does love us. And the reason for Christmas, God's motive for sending Jesus to be born into our world, was his love for you. And that's just absolutely incomprehensible. Sometimes people will think, oh, God doesn't love me. Or, oh, God can't love me very much. Or, well, you know, because of what I've done, God must not love me. Or God doesn't love me anymore. Or God doesn't love me as much as he loves someone else. But the Bible tells us that God so loved the world. And you and I are part of that world. And you and I are loved by God. So the first thing we need to see from John 3:16 is the motive of God's love is that God does love us. You are loved by God. Don't sit here this morning and think for some reason of your own conjecture, your own imagination, whatever is going on in your heart or your mind, that you have come to a place in your life where God no longer loves you. God loves you. Okay? The second thing we see here is that God loves us all. God loves us all. For God so loved the world. The world. Doesn't say that God loved some people in the world. Doesn't say that God loved the good people. Doesn't say that God loved the people of the world that weren't too bad. Doesn't say that he loved a certain color or a certain nationality. Doesn't say that he loves a certain religious group. It says that he loves the world, the whole thing, everyone in it. God's love for mankind is universal. For God so loved the world. Now we start to think about this. Christmas is for everyone. The message of Christmas is for everyone. The hope of Christmas is for everyone. It's not just for me. It's not just for you. It's for everyone. It's for you, and it's for your neighbor, and it's for your relative, and it's for people you don't know, and it's for people you pass on the street, it's for people you read about or watch on the evening news. It's for everyone. We celebrate it as Christians because we have a unique understanding of what Christmas is all about, and we've come to understand it through accepting Christ as Savior, and so it does have a deep and significant meaning for us. But it's for everyone, and everyone in the world ought to know that Jesus came and that he came because he loved them. So God's offer of eternal life is not an exclusive offer. It's not just to some people. Didn't say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if people from this particular people group accept him, believe on him, they'll have everlasting life. Or if people of this particular color accept him, or if people of this particular social status, or if people who haven't sinned beyond this level of wickedness, they will have eternal life. It says, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him. And so God's offer is inclusive. It's made to whosoever. That includes everyone. God loves us all. Listen to what the Bible says about this in other places. Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. When he died on the cross, he tasted death, he experienced death for everyone, not just for you, for everyone in the world, for everyone that would ever be born. 1 John 2:2 says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Isn't that amazing? Jesus came for the world. He came for everyone. Now think about this. This all, this world, this everyone includes some pretty bad people. It includes some rough characters. It includes some unseemly individuals. It includes some very nasty people. God's love for everyone. Everyone's in that. Everyone is everyone. Doesn't matter if they're good or bad. It includes people who just the thought of them makes you and I squirm because they're so bad. It includes people that if we're honest with ourselves, we would prefer God not love them. It includes people that if passing them on the street, you would cross the street just to avoid any contact with them. See, we might not love them, although we should. We might not love them in our own experience, in our own fallen humanity, but God does. There's no one outside of the scope of God's love. Jesus came for everyone. Now brace yourself. God loves the prostitute. God loves the wife beater. God loves the kidnapper. God loves the pedophile. God loves the thief. God loves the drug dealer. God loves people who detonate bombs in busy marketplaces. God loves them all. Now, how do you know God loves such wicked people? How do you know he'll save them? Because in his last minutes on the cross, a very wicked man who was being crucified next to Jesus because he was a murderous robber. He didn't just break into your house when you weren't home and take things when you weren't looking. He ambushed you along the way somewhere, and he killed you, and then he took your belongings. And he did that enough, and he finally got caught, and he was prosecuted and sentenced by Rome. and he's being crucified as a thief who murdered people and took what was not his. And he says to Jesus in the last moments of his life, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Which is basically his way of repenting, of saying, "I believe who you are. I believe you're the Messiah dying for my sins. And I want this gift of eternal life that you have to offer." And Jesus didn't say, "Oh no, not you. Oh no, 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 no. Do you know how many children you left fatherless? Do you know how many lives you've destroyed and you've wrecked? Do you have any understanding about the effects of your wickedness upon the little part of the world that you had the privilege of living in? No, not you. No way, no how." That wasn't Jesus' response. Jesus' response to the thief on the cross was, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise." God loves the most wicked of society. God loves the James Holmes, the people who make local news, maybe world news, who do evil things. He loves the Kim Jong-uns of the world who engage in threatening other nations with nuclear missiles and is basically identified by the world as a madman. And God loves those folks too. The message of Christmas is that God loves all people, that Christ came for all people, that God loves us at our worst, and that Christ died for sinners, not for saints. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You understand what that means? While we were at our worst, while we were wicked, while we were evil, while we were running from God, not toward God, while we wanted nothing to do with him, while we were worshiping anything but God, while we were expressing the desires of our own evil hearts, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He loved us, the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses. That means that we were lost. That means that we had no life, spiritual life in us. That means that we were separated from God, alienated from him, and that's when God loved us. Christ was born into a sinful world. He was born for a sinful world. God loves sinners, all sinners, period. Do you understand that this morning? That tells me and that tells you that it doesn't matter where you've come from. I don't know what your past is. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how long you've done it. Doesn't matter who you may have hurt. Doesn't matter how badly you may have hurt them. Doesn't matter how low you may have sunk or how perverted your life may have been. God still loves you, and as long as you have breath, if you will repent of your sin and turn to him and seek his forgiveness, he will grant you forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. Because I don't know if I would do that. I don't know if you would do that. But that's God. That's his love and that's his grace. Number three, God has always loved us. God has always loved us. It says, "For God so loved the world." I want you to notice that the word "loved" is in the past tense. Now, that doesn't mean that God used to love us, but doesn't presently love us. But it does give us a clue that God's love for us is not something new to come along. And this is absolutely fascinating when you stop to think about it. God has loved us from all of eternity. There wasn't a time when God began to love us. God has loved us from all of eternity. So how do you know that? Well, couple things. First of all, God is omniscient, isn't he? That means that he knows all things. There's nothing outside the scope of God's knowledge. It means that he knows all things past, he knows all things present, he knows all things future. It means that he knows all things actual, and he knows all things contingent. In other words, a contingency is something that could happen, could go this way or could go that way. God knows all the contingencies. He knows everything. And so long before he ever created a world, long before there was an Adam and an Eve, long before there were angels, long before there was anything but God, he knew there would be an Adam and an Eve. He knew they would rebel against him in the garden. They knew it would result, he knew it would result in a world full of people who were rebelling against him and wanted nothing to do with him. He knew that it would mean that these folks, you and I, would be lost and dead in our sin. And in that time, in eternity past, you and I, before there was anything, were in the heart of God, and because of his great love, God had already made provision for your redemption and mine. Sometimes we think about it on a timeline. Well, God created Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve sinned. And God said, well, I'm going to send you a Messiah. I'm going to send you a Redeemer. And then we have the course of history and the birth of Israel as a nation and the promise that the Messiah would come through Israel. And then we have all of Old Testament history with God's dealings with Israel as he prepares them for the coming of Messiah, the coming of Jesus. And then we have the birth of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And we look at this in terms of a timeline, and we look at it as a sequence of events. Did you know that before there was any of this, before there was a universe or a world or a person that existed, you and I were in the heart and the mind of God, and God already knew that Jesus would die for you? That's amazing. 1 Peter 1:18-20. Look at some verses with me. Knowing that you were not redeemed with imperishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, which is simply a fancy way of saying before there was a world, before anything existed, he was foreknown. Not just that he was, because obviously he was. He's eternal, as the Father is eternal, and the Spirit is eternal. But who he was and his incarnation and what he would do was all known before there was a world. Ephesians 1:4-5 says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. In Revelation, it talks about the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He said, wait a minute, I thought he was slain in time. Well, he was. That's when it actually happened. But the idea is that before there was even a world, God knew he would send Jesus and that he would die on the cross for your sins, because you and I were in the heart of God long before there was ever the first man or woman inhabiting this earth. God loved you and planned for Christ to die for you before you ever existed. And with full knowledge of every evil thing you would ever think, do, or say, and he loved you anyway. Stop and think about that. I've shared this quote with you before, and it's one of those that I just keep kind of, I don't have it memorized, but I keep it in my mind because I'm amazed at the way Packer has said this. If you put that up, Nick. This is a quote by J.I. Packer. Fantastic book, Knowing God. I think it's one of those every Christian ought to read. It's a classic. And this is what he says in a portion of his book. This is a momentous knowledge. This is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes. In knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good, there is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way that I am often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. He sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see, and I am glad, and that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. He knew everything about us before we were born. Every evil thought you would ever think, every horrible thing you would ever do, every wicked imagination. And he loved you anyway. And he sent Jesus to die for you. Christmas reminds us that God has always loved us, because the sending of Christ into our world to be born of a virgin and die for the sins of man was no afterthought with God. It was no knee-jerk reaction. It was part of the eternal plan of God, who has always known me and always loved me, always known you and always loved you. Number four, God loved us sacrificially. God loved us sacrificially. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love is sacrificial love. This love that motivated Christmas is a love that is sacrificial. It cost God something to love us. God didn't just say, "I love you. Too bad you're lost in your sin. Stinks to be you. Wish I could do something for you, but I can't." He loved us sacrificially. And God's love wasn't empty talk. It wasn't mere words. It wasn't sentimentalism. It wasn't self-serving. It was sacrificial. God was willing to go to the wall for us, the cross for us. He was willing to do whatever it took to make salvation possible and was willing to pay whatever the cost, and he did. Ephesians 2:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." In the midst of this passage in Ephesians 5, which is really about the church and about the bride of Christ, we get this instruction to husbands to love their wives, and we're told in Scripture what that love is to look like. As Christ loved the church, well, what did Christ do for the church? He gave himself up for her, and so that is how Christ loved us. He loved us self-sacrificially, and as a side thought for all you husbands this morning, that's how we are to love our wives, self-sacrificially. We are to give ourselves for them, and so our example of love is to be Christ, but Christ's love, God's love for us, was a sacrificial love. And so you see, when God the Father sent Jesus into the world to be born of the Virgin, knowing full well that he came to die a brutal death in order to make salvation possible for sinful man, he was sacrificing his own Son, not for some generic group out there, not for some other. He was sacrificing his own Son for me. He was sacrificing his own Son for you. Would you give your son or your daughter to save someone else from a horrible judgment that they brought upon themselves by their own evil actions? Would you do that? Would you allow your child, would you give your child to experience a painful, bloody, and excruciating death so that a convicted criminal could go free? Would you do that? Is it possible that you could feel such love for the most depraved among the ranks of humanity that you would give your son or your daughter so that that individual wouldn't have to pay for their crimes? I wouldn't. God did. And that depraved individual was you. And it was me. It's almost too horrible to think about. But that is exactly what God did for us. And Jesus was no passive participant in the drama of redemption. We talk about God's love Jesus, he is God, but singling out him as the second person of the Trinity, also loved us and willingly gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10, 17 and 18. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Don't ever think for one moment that Jesus went to the cross unwillingly. That Jesus was somehow a victim of his times. That when Rome decided to crucify Jesus, that there was nothing he could do about it, and so maybe God, took a lemon and made lemonade out of it. That's not the way it was. Jesus came and said, I am laying my life down. I am giving myself. I am a willing participant in this plan. Matthew 26:53, Jesus said, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? You don't have to protect me. You don't have to try to stop me from being arrested and crucified. You still don't understand. I have come for this purpose, to go to the cross. How often did he tell the disciples, I must go up to Jerusalem and there I must be crucified and buried and rise again on the third day? And they looked at him dumbfounded, like, we don't have a clue what you're talking about. And when Peter lops off the guy's ear, must have been too nervous to, hit him right and kill him. And Jesus said, no. If I didn't want to go to the cross, I'm going to just say, Father, dispatch heaven's armies, and you'd all be vaporized. That's not in the text. That's my loose translation. But that's basically what would happen. Because by the word of his power, all things are held together. And if God said that all those molecules and atoms and positive and electrical charges and everything else that makes everything work isn't going to work anymore, we would all just be vaporized. And Jesus said, I'm going to the cross because I want to. I can call 10,000 angels to stop this in a millisecond. John 15, 12 and 13, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And sacrifice is exactly the word that the Bible uses to describe what Christ did for us. Ephesians 5, 2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Hebrews 9:26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When you think Christmas, think sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave. He sacrificed. The motive for Christmas is love. And what we'll be celebrating in a few weeks is God's expression of love in Jesus Christ. And here's what I want you to think about throughout this Christmas season. And here's how I want you to make this message today practical in your life. We can do many things in response to God's love, and we should. We can worship him. He loved us. We should worship him. We love him because he first loved us. We can thank him, and we should. In fact, in Romans 1, we're told that ungratefulness is the mark of the unbeliever, and that believers are to be thankful for all of God's blessings. And we should be grateful every day that God sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we wouldn't have to experience the horrors of hell for all of eternity. We should serve him because he loved us. That's an appropriate response. God loved us so much, we should give our lives in service toward him. We should live for him. There's all kinds of things we can do in response to God's love. But here's another thought, and here's what I want you to think about and to be preeminent in your mind throughout this Christmas season. Everybody that you have anything to do with, anybody you run into, anybody you work with, Anybody you stand in line with at the mall. Anybody you see on the other side of the gas pump when you're pumping gas. These people, here's a new way to see the world around you. These people are all loved by your Heavenly Father, every one of them. They're so important to Him that He gave His Son, His only Son, to die a cruel and horrible death at the hands of Roman torturers. That's not just somebody else pumping gas over there on the other side of the gas pump. That's not just somebody at the front of the grocery store line with 10 million coupons and you got in the wrong line and you're really under your breath mumbling things that maybe you shouldn't be mumbling. These are people that your Heavenly Father loves just as much as He loves you. Now the question is, how are you going to treat people who your Heavenly Father considers so valuable that He gave His Son to die for them? How are you going to interact with these people? Think about that before you spread a piece of gossip. Think about that before you let loose with that quick sarcastic comeback. Think about that before you judge someone for how they look. Before you get impatient with people at the mall or on the road in this Christmas season. Before you get into an argument with your spouse about where to put that ornament on the Christmas tree. What if we began treating everyone we came into contact with as the precious and valuable human being that God considers them to be? What if we began placing the same value on people that God does, regardless of their color, regardless of their economic standing or their social status, or their nationality, or their intelligence, or their appearance, or anything else? What if we took seriously the command in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, which says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, how? As Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, God doesn't just tell you and I to love one another and to love others. He tells us how to do it. How, God? How, Lord, am I supposed to love these people that I see in my world every day? He says, as Christ loved you and gave Himself for you. There's some very practical implications there on all levels. Like when you go over to Costco and that parking lot is so big and it's 5 degrees below zero and you want the closest parking spot. And there's one! You know, I'm going to get in there before that lady does. Love one another as Christ loved you and gave Himself for you. And what if all of our actions were self-sacrificial? No, you can have that spot, I'll walk. No, you can have the last Sony PlayStation. I'll wait till April, you know, when some are made again, you know. What would our world look like if that's how we treated one another? What would happen in your life and the lives of others if we began to do that? Might I suggest that maybe, just maybe, God's love would become so real to someone through your life and your kindness and your treating them with the value that God places upon them, that because of the love you have shown them, that they would see the glory of Christ and His love for them, and that they too would come to know the Savior. The motive of Christmas is love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We are loved. Loved people, God says, are to express the kind of love that they have been loved with. Would you do that this Christmas season? Would you love the people around you because they are precious to your Heavenly Father and He loves them more than you ever could? Let's stand together for prayer.